And I must confess that it rather filled me with gloom, because it was talking about a congress that's to meet probably in London. I didn't catch the opening section of the programme, so I'm not too sure, but I suspect that it's in London, opening a place that's been erected, probably a church that's been restored after some damage. And it's to be used for what might broadly be described as ecumenical religion. An ecumenical religion really teaches that it doesn't matter what direction you come from, you'll all get there in the end. I remember a minister, a Methodist minister, said to me years ago when I was in my second pastorate in Herne Bay, and I had to stand out on a certain issue that was troubling the locality in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I had to stand up for the fact that he and he alone is the Saviour, he alone is the way, the truth and the life. And this Methodist minister said to me, you know, truth is, coming to God is rather like ascending a hill, he said. You come from various directions, one comes this way, one comes that way, and you all get there together in the end. Well, it sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? Well, it doesn't quite work like that. I'm reminded of some words of the Apostle Peter. Now, Peter, of course, is looked up to very much by all Christian denominations. According to some, he was the first pope. I don't believe that for a moment, but he's a very important man. This is what he said in Acts 4 and verse 12. Listen to this. Neither is there salvation in any other. Listen to that. Neither is there salvation in any other. He's been preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, whom the Jews crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he also said this, no man comes to the Father but by me. And of course the other thing that has concerned me recently, and it may well be that the passage that I want to turn to, the latter part of John 3, a passage incidentally I've never preached on before, although I've been preaching now, let me see, since 1950, and I've never preached on this passage, the latter part of John 3, although I have dwelt at times on the 36th verse, a very important verse that we will come to later on. But I've been meditating on this passage because it shows the greatness and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And against that background, you see, we've got this Jerry Springer, the opera in Norwich on Monday. Well, we don't want to talk about that. The thing is so vile and so putrid and so objectionable that I don't want to soil my mind with it. What an awful thing. Anyone who's seen it on television, well, it's an awful thing. It belittles, it insults the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in a way which is calculated, it seems to me, almost calculated to bring down the judgment of God upon this nation of ours. We are an unusual people. We've been so richly blessed. Anyone who's ever studied the history of England and of the British Isles, there's a wonderful 4-volume history set, if you can pick them up on a second-hand bookstore, The History of the English-Speaking Peoples by John Richard Green. You won't find it new or in any of the bookshops, but you can pick it up second-hand and you read it, and you'll find it displays how God has blessed these isles of ours and use this people to build other nations and to help and send the gospel to other peoples. And of course it's John Richard Green who in one of those volumes says this: England became the people of the book, and that book the Bible. How true that once was. True no more, unfortunately, but there we are. But God has led me along different ways to this passage this morning, from verse 22 through to the end of the chapter. Here was our Lord Jesus Christ baptizing, and John the Baptist has been baptizing disciples in the same area, and so people came to John with questions. Notice how respectfully they treat him. In verse 26 they say to John, "Rabbi," which means teacher or master, "he that was with thee beyond Jordan," that is Jesus, "to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." And then John, as a consequence, says certain things that indicate at once the uniqueness and the supreme importance of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go through this with you together this morning. Notice our first point is this: the greatness and humility, first of all, of John the Baptist himself. In another gospel, in Matthew's gospel, our Lord says this of John the Baptist. Jesus said this of him: "There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." That's an amazing statement. You think of all the hundreds of years, all the long history of mankind, all the history of the people of God going right back to Abraham, and you think of all the great giants: Abraham himself, Jacob, Moses, David, think of the prophets, the preaching prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and the others, and the writing prophets. And here is our Lord saying, "There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So John was a truly great man. He was a great man. And yet you see, in this passage that we're considering this morning, when these people come to him and say, "Look, he to whom thou bearest witness is baptizing, and all men come to him," how does John reply? "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." John was a most unusual man, very important man, what the Bible calls the forerunner, the one who goes before to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ's coming. But he was very self-effacing. Now it's difficult for us to grasp this. We're in a world now when it's the pushy, the assertive, the people who want to be at the front all the time. You know, these are the people that seem to get on, and that seems to be the way of success, according to this present evil world at any rate. But John was not like that. If you turn back to the first chapter of this Gospel of John, you'll find that when he started baptizing people in the Jordan and preaching to them that they should repent and turn to God, in verse 20 of chapter 1, or rather verse 19, they said to him, that's the Jewish leaders, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but said, "I am not the Christ." Verse 21, they said, "Art thou Elias? Are you Elijah?" "No, I'm not," he says. "Are you that prophet?" There was a great prophet like Moses who was to come into the world. He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Now that's the kind of man John was. Can you imagine an interviewer like John Humphreys on the Today programme saying to the Prime Minister, "What do you say about yourself?" They're always talking about themselves, aren't they? They always are. This is the greatness of John, you see. That they had to say, "Look, you said what you're not, you keep telling us what do you say about yourself?" What does he say? I am the voice. That's what he says. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm like a signpost. I point away from myself and I point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that indicates the humility but also the greatness of John the Baptist, a most important figure in history and also in the New Testament scriptures. A man, he says, verse 27 in our chapter which we're studying, can receive nothing except he be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent to before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. That's a very interesting statement. You see, in the Old Testament, God often spoke of himself as the bridegroom, and the ancient people of Israel as his bride. Of course, he spoke in other terms too. He spoke of them as a vine. And he spoke of himself as the vine dresser. He used this picture language to teach certain truths, as we do sometimes when we talk to children. And so he spoke of himself as the bridegroom and them as the bride. Well, now, this is what John the Baptist says about our Lord Jesus Christ. He says he's the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, the groomsman, as they would call him in Judea, we would call him the best man, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, again, contrast that with any of our leaders, not only in politics, but in entertainment. Well, they call it entertainment. They don't entertain me, I don't mind telling you. But you look at some of these people. I turned on my television looking for late night news last night, and there was a group of people on a stage somewhere with guitars. And I thought, well, this is daylight robbery. These people get paid for doing this. They get paid for doing this. And if you watch them, they don't even move their fingers. They're not playing the notes. And they're doing this all the time, you see. And they sort of jump up and down and throwing their instruments around and so on. I thought, what a crazy world we live in. And yet, you see, here is a man of greatness and of stature. He's always pointing away from himself and he says, he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. But then, having considered the greatness and humility of John the Baptist, see what it says here in terms of the uniqueness and indeed the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are seven contrasts that are here, and I want us to go through them one by one very quickly. In verse 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, says John. But then you see in verse 35, he says this, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hands. God has given everything into the hands of Christ. It's amazing the things that we have because they're given to us. You know, I have a son who's a first-class mathematician. And when his skills as a mathematician developed, and eventually he went to Oxford and got a first-class degree in mathematics, I used to pull his leg awfully, terribly. And I used to say to him, you can't prove that 2 and 2 makes 4. And he'd get out these sheets of paper and he'd try and work it out. But you can't prove it. I tell you, you can't prove it. We believe it because someone told us. And it seems to work. And there are a lot of other things that we receive. Now, John says that a man can receive nothing except it be given him. And our Lord has been given everything. Everything. By his heavenly Father. So that you turn on for a moment to John's Gospel chapter 17 And in the early verses of John 17, let me just read the verse to you. Our Lord, in a prayer to his Father, says this: Thou hast given him, that is Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, authority over all mankind, he's saying, to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who rules today? Think about that for a moment. Who rules in the affairs of men and of nations? Have you ever thought of that? United Nations? The Assembly in Brussels? The European Court of Human Rights? Do they rule? President Bush? This is what Jesus says: Thou, that is God, hast given him, that is Christ, authority over all flesh. Over all flesh. And that for this purpose, that he might give eternal life to those who've been given to him by the Father to be saved by him. Now, after our Lord rose from the dead, the end of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord put it like this. He repeated the same thing. He says to his disciples in Matthew 28:18, all power, that is all authority, has been given in heaven and earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now the word given there is interesting, because it doesn't just mean given, it means given once and for all, as a definite act to the point in time. It has been given, it can't be withdrawn. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, he says, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now you see why I find all these dreadful plays and things not so distressing so far as I'm concerned, but they dishonor him to whom all honor and glory are rightly due, our blessed Saviour. The one who suffered and died on the cross, the one who fed the hungry, who healed the sick, who gave sight to the blind, the one who was so thoughtful that when he raised that young girl who'd been dead for a few hours, the first thing he said with the parents, he said, give her something to eat. He was ever mindful of those in need. Remember, he went into a little town called Nain, and as he came to the town, there was a funeral. In Palestine, of course, as always in the Middle East, they bury bodies very quickly. And there was a woman, a widow, and she'd lost her only son. And there he was being taken out on what they called a bier. It's a sort of a barrow to take him to the place of burial. And our Lord Jesus Christ saw her weeping. Now, he was on the way to Jerusalem. He was busy fulfilling his Father's purposes. But no, he stopped. The eternal purposes of God pause because there's a soul in need. And our Lord came and stopped them and said to her, don't weep. And he touched the bier and the boy was raised from the dead and restored to his mother. The interesting thing to me is, you see, that it doesn't stop there, because all the compassion, well, a very great amount of it any rate, that's ever been exercised down the running centuries, has been done in the name of this one who is all compassion. Where do our schools come from? Our hospitals. You take Barts in London, or Guy's Hospital, and the other great medical institutes. Who started them? The atheists? The agnostics? The blasphemers? Did they start them? Not at all. Who fought for the freedom of the slave? You'll find it is ever those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. Do you remember C.H. Spurgeon? Great Baptist minister in the late 1800s, who was so busy you wonder how he found days, hours in the day to accomplish all the things he was involved in. He had his fingers in so many pies, and one of them was orphanages for children. And Spurgeon used to say this, the God that speaks by orphanages, let him be God. Another great man. Known to Spurgeon, incidentally, a man called George Mueller down in Bristol. Another great man of God. Formed orphanages that exist to this day for the care of the needy and the destitute and so on. Now, that is all the outflow. It's the crumbs from the table, as it were, from that which has been spread and prepared by our Lord Jesus Christ that we're looking at this morning. This one who received all things from his Father. Verse 35, the Father loved the Son and hath given all things into his hands. So John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him. And look at the contrast. Jesus has all things, receiving them from his Father. Another contrast, verse 28. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. But what does it say here about our Lord himself? Well, he is the Christ. You take John, go back to John 1 for a moment. John was sent to baptize and to bear witness to the Saviour. And in John 1, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, he says. Then verse 32, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You see, this is what makes Jesus Christ of Nazareth unique. He's not merely a man. He's not only a good man. He's not even just the best of men. He is the eternal Son of God. He is of one essence with the Father. He shares the same nature with the Father. He can say, as he did on one occasion, I and my Father are one. Indeed, he went on to say this, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And indeed, when you go back to John 1 for a moment, in verse 18, a most remarkable statement, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You remember all those occasions in the Old Testament where people were convinced that they had met with God, and of course they had, but it wasn't God, as it were, in simplicity. It was God in Christ that they met. The incarnate Son of God in his pre-incarnate form, there he was. They met him. And they knew him. Another contrast is to be found here in that he is the bridegroom. Here it is, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But John himself is the friend of the bridegroom. His task is to honour the bridegroom. You see, a Jewish wedding was a remarkable affair. I believe it still is. But in those days it was even more remarkable, because it nowadays it's the girl that dresses up, isn't it? It's her day. But in those days it's the man that dressed up. Oh yes, the bridegroom, proud as a peacock, you see, and he'd have all the attention given to him, and the bride was conducted to his home and so on. And it seems that this is the way in nature. Why, you look at in the springtime when the birds are out and the other animals and they're courting and so on. You'll always find it's the male that puts on all the bright plumage. Isn't that so? And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom. He that cometh from above is above all, says John here. He's above all. Christ increases John decreases. And then in verse 34, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. There are many religious teachers. My dear friend, if you listen to bishops and popes and cardinals and so on, you can finish up very confused. There are many religious teachers. But in verse 34, what we read there is this: he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God. You may listen to Christ with confidence, because he is the one whom God sent to be the Saviour of mankind. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. John was a servant. Christ is the Son. Not merely a Son of God, but the Son of God. Now we come to that last verse, verse 36. And of course this sums up what being a Christian is really about. This is what it says: he that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. Now, believing there means to rely upon, to trust, to depend on, to rest on. Just as you come in and sit on a chair and you rest. When I go out for a walk sometime, a few yards, and I'm looking for somewhere to sit down, you see? And you need somewhere to rest. And when you rest and you sit down, you're relying on, you're depending on. He that trusts, it could be translated, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I wonder if this is true of you this morning. Have you ever been brought to a position where recognizing who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God, he is the only one that could die in our place, bearing our sins, that his blood and his blood alone can cleanse our hearts, that he alone can forgive us and give us peace with God and prepare for us a home in heaven? Have you ever been brought to realize this and you reach the point where you've actually put your weight on it? You've trusted him. You've relied on him. Has that ever happened, I wonder? You notice the verse divides in two: he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And the second and very solemn part of the verse says this: and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Now when we get to the point where they carry us off and we're to be buried, no end of clergymen can say so many fine things about us. You know, you can get the biggest rogue in Christendom and a bishop will tell you what a wonderful fellow he was before he's taken off to burial or cremation. Oh, they'll find something nice to say. But listen to these words from God's word. Listen to this: he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, the anger of God, abideth on him. Didn't say it will abide on him. He's not talking about hell by and by, although that's true. He's talking about his present condition. This is what makes this so urgent, that as we sit here this morning, we're on one side of this verse or the other. Either we have come to the point where we've actually seen who this is. We may not have seen much, but we've seen enough, and we've trusted it, and we've trusted him, and we've relied on him. We put our weight on him, and we found indeed and in truth that he forgives sin and he gives everlasting life. Or else we haven't. May have made all sorts of excuses. Well, I'm very young and I'm very busy. When I'm a bit older, when I'm retired, after I'm married, when this has happened, when there's an R in the month, all sorts of reasons. We say we'll think about it another time. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, the Bible says. He shan't. The wrath of God, the anger of a righteous and holy God, rests upon him now. It's a present tense, it's happening now, you see. My dear friend, do you realize what an awful thing sin is? Any reaction to God, especially against that greatest of gifts that he ever gave, the gift of his own dear son. You think of it for a moment. If it took the death of Jesus Christ to put away sin on the cross, what an awful offense in the gaze of a holy God sin must be. We lighten sin, don't we? You get all this business about a certain cabinet minister having a bit of hanky-panky in the office. Oh, they say it's an affair. That's what they say. Well, there was one newspaper, and thank God for it, that said it's adultery. And I thought, well, I don't rejoice in the fact that it happened, but I thank God that they call a spade and say what it is, you see? When someone steals something, ah, they say, it fell off the back of a lorry. Have you heard that one? Eh? Or someone's being lazy and idling when they should be working. They talk about swinging the lid. There are all sorts of euphemisms we use to get away from what the Bible calls sin. And if only we called these things by their right name, we would realize what an awful lot we are and how richly deserving of hell we are. And what a mercy it is that God ever sent his son to save us. So I'll put the question as we come to the end this morning. Which side of this verse are you on? As a young lad of 15 in a church hall in South London, a London City missionary opened his Bible and pointed me to that verse. You'll notice if you look in your Bible, the verse is divided up by two dots, which is a colon, after the words everlasting life. And the city missionary got a pencil out and he joined those two dots, making it a line, dividing the verse. And he said to me, "What side of that line are you on?" Oh, I felt most uncomfortable. Well, I'd been to Sunday school. I actually knew a fair amount about the Bible. I had very good teachers. Bless God for them. All in glory now. I'd been greatly privileged and blessed. But I knew for a fact that, squirm as I would, I was on the wrong side of that line. Which side of it are you on this morning? Do you realise that there are only two kinds of people in this world? You talk about Labour or New Labour or Conservative or Blues and Greens and even vote green, blue and become green and so on and all this nonsense. It doesn't make a dried fig's difference. The only difference that counts in this world is this. You're either saved or lost, my friend. That's the thing that counts. As you sit here this morning, and as I stand here this morning, as God is my witness, we're either saved or we're lost. He that believeth on the Son, rests on, relies on, trusts. He that believeth on the Son, that unique Son, the one that died and rose again and lives forevermore. He that believeth on the Son has, possesses, enjoys everlasting life. Let me, before I end, turn you to another verse just for a moment. In John chapter 5 and verse 24. Words of Jesus. John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Do you know, one of the finest translators of the New Testament was a Roman Catholic. His name was Ronald Knox. very interesting man. His father had been a Protestant evangelical bishop of Manchester. But the son became a Roman Catholic. And he became a Bible scholar and teacher. And he translated the New Testament into English. And he translates this verse like this: "He shall not come into condemnation, but is passed over already." It's already complete. Passed over already at the point of believing, from death into life. So you see how important the matter this is. You can be on the wrong side of that line: "He that believeth not the Son shall not see life." But you can pass over, and you can pass over already. It can be accomplished now in this life. It is something that comes to us as a wonderful, wonderful opportunity, as an urgent challenge. It's something that you and I must face honestly before God. Never mind what the preacher thinks, that doesn't count for much. But what does God think about all this? These are the words of God's word: "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Well, it's no use going on through life and on your deathbed thinking, "Well, God is love. God is love." The Bible does say that, yes it does. But it says a great deal more about God. It says that he is holy. It says that he is just. That he is righteous. It says that he can by no means clear the guilty. It says that too. That's what you've got to bear in mind. But here this morning, you can believe on the Son of God and then find that you, by that act of believing, you've passed over already into the enjoyment of everlasting life. Oh, I pray that God will make it so, and that you may live the rest of your life as I have these many years in that enjoyment. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, to seek thy face. We bless thee for thy mercies towards us. We thank thee for this great man, John. But we bless thee for that far greater one to whom he bore witness and testimony. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who increases, the one who has the words of God, the one into whose hands all things have been committed, who has authority over us from the womb to the tomb. Oh God, grant that this morning we may face the whole question of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Help us to see that there is no other way. There is no other Saviour. There is no one else to whom we can turn. He and he alone has the words of everlasting life. Help us, we beseech thee, by thy Spirit, to turn unto him. And turning unto him, may we know what it is to have and to enjoy life everlasting. For Jesus' sake. Amen.